The last stanza of that hymn says, "Grant that we your word may trust and obtain true consolation." So we are going to turn again to the word of God for true consolation. Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Look along with me as I read. "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, Jesus said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, this is the very word of God that we long to hear. We all long to hear your voice, to know that we are right, that we are well, that we are good. And when we read your word, we come face to face with a person. We come face to face with you, and you are unpredictable. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us who you are this morning. Teach us what it means that you are Lord of the Sabbath, Lord Jesus. And I pray that you'd work powerfully in our hearts to open up this word and let it explode in our heart. It's in our name we pray. Amen. Your name we pray. Amen. It's not in our name. Hopefully I can make fun of myself along the way as I make mistakes. Thank you for putting up with me. Again, I want to thank you for just the generosity that y'all have showed. You give a ton to me personally, an office, the opportunity to be part of the denominational ministry that is evangelistically moving towards college students from all denominations and from a lot of non-church backgrounds. And we are seeing students come to faith in Christ, whether they are from Asia through the international ministry that a lot of y'all help with, or from Birmingham and Tuscaloosa just through our UF. And so we are really thankful and get to see God at work in a way that is really powerful. So thank you, because you make that possible. I really, really appreciate it. So as we turn to our passage this morning, I want you to think about this. If everything in your life is taken away from you, everything and everyone in your life is taken away from you, and you are to testify before God and man, how would you answer this question? Who is your authority? Who is your authority? I hope that you've thought about this question before, and if you haven't, I'm grateful that you're here, because we get to think through what Christianity is and what it might mean to follow Jesus. And so maybe this morning is the first time that you're hearing this. Who is your authority in life and death? It's not just a question for religious people. It's a question that every single human being everywhere of all times in some way, shape, or form has asked. Who is your authority in life and death? And so as we looked at the passage that I just read, you can look down in your bulletin. There are three words that begin the passage, and they begin to answer our question as well. It says, "On a Sabbath." On a Sabbath. This sets us up so beautifully. I remember the first time I ever heard the word Sabbath was actually when I was in high school, and I heard a song by the band Black Sabbath. So it was a pretty wild song. And I've come to learn that actually the name Black Sabbath The band Ozzy Osbourne was in actually came from a movie named Black Sabbath, which is a horror movie. I did some research on it, and I decided not to put that in the sermon. So, like all things as a kid and also today, especially today actually, we begin to realize that there's a lot more to things than we once thought. That's how you know you're maturing. It's not that you think that you've figured everything out, but actually you come to realize that you're face to face with someone who ultimately, you have so much more to know. And that is also true for you of the Sabbath. But to even say the word Sabbath, it means to bring up feelings of guilt and obligation. It means to bring up feelings of confusion. Do we even obey the Sabbath anymore? I mean, it's not the Old Testament. Jesus came. What does the Sabbath even mean? And especially as a college student, Stuart, what does the Sabbath mean? What does it look like as a mom or dad? What does it look like just as a person? Does it mean I shouldn't study ever if I'm a law student? Does it mean I shouldn't ever work at all? Does it mean I have to pray all day? Does it mean I have to trap myself in the sanctuary of Riverwood for 13 hours straight? Or does it mean something altogether different? This is the one thing I don't want you to miss. If you fall asleep, this is the one thing I do not want you to miss. The Sabbath is a gift where we're called to mimic God in order to stop being God. That's my thesis. The Sabbath is a gift where you are called to mimic God in order to stop being God. For you to be most happy, most holy, full, and whole, the Sabbath is a gift that answers your authority question. And it answers all the other questions in life. Let's look at Jesus in this passage. Look with me down in your bulletin and you look in the scripture. It is incredible what happens in this passage. So there is this amazing healing that starts in verse 6. There's this amazing healing. And what this healing at least tells us is that the Sabbath is not about stopping to do good things. It is about resting from our vocations, our jobs here on earth. It is not, though, resting from the vocation of being a son of God. It is not resting from our identity. It is resting from our work. It is resting from our work, but not from our worship. And so what we see in this passage is that worshiping Jesus looks like good works. It looks like seeing people around you when you're in the temple and he's preaching and teaching and all of the religious people are listening to him. And it looks like actually noticing the cripple in the corner. And not just acknowledging that you're glad that the cripple's in the corner for your next newsletter picture so that you can say that you're ministering to those who are in deep need, but actually talking to the cripple in the corner and saying something like, come over here. Come over here. It looks like actually when the man comes over looking around and asking a question to the rest of the people, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And in the face of silence, it looks like you act. You act. Guys, I don't want you to miss this. In this passage, Jesus takes a real crippled man's hand and he heals him by not even, he doesn't even touch his hand. He just speaks. He says, stretch out your hand, and his hand is restored. Have you ever spoken something into existence? Have you spoken something into existence where another human being's limb becomes well who was not well for 40 years? Do you have that kind of authority? I grant that you and I may have the authority to wake up in the morning and to read our quiet time and to check the box that we read Genesis 1 this morning and that we prayed and that we went to church. We did those things. You do not have the authority to heal a crippled man's hand after 40 years. And that is okay. And so one of the things that the Sabbath shows us is that it's both an institution of redemption, as I just talked about. It's redeeming. You go into a broken world, it's cursed, and you redeem broken physical things. But it's also, Sabbath is about creation. It's for non-Christians too. It's for every single person who has ever existed on this earth. God, in his created order, it said, rested on the seventh day. He made every single human being in this pattern. Work, rest. Work, rest. It means a lot of things, and it at least means this. You're limited. You're very limited, and it's okay. You were created that way. Before the fall, you were created limited. The best thing ever is to recognize that that is okay in a hyper-individualistic culture. And so let's get to our passage here in the first section. And what you'll notice is very creepy, actually. So there's a bunch of people, Jesus and his friends, the disciples, and they're walking through this grain field. They're walking through this farm. It's not theirs. It's not Jesus's. And so they're walking through it, and they're hungry. The disciples are hungry. It's a human need. And so they start plucking the grains, and they start eating. Perhaps the creepiest thing about it is that some of the Pharisees maybe are hiding behind grains of corn. I don't even really know where they are, but they're wandering through a field, and somehow Pharisees are there, like, popping up. There's actually a hilarious painting of this at Gordon Conwell in Charlotte. They have this campus, a seminary campus, and you walk in, there's this amazing painting of this scene where the Pharisees are like hiding behind the grain fields, waiting to trap Jesus and his disciples. Okay, let me tell you this. If you're hiding in grain fields to try to catch someone in an act of something that you don't like, you are, one, crazy, two, hyper-controlling, and three, you are very, very fearful. We can at least relate to the third. They are fearful because they are the gatekeepers of what is right and what is wrong in Israel. And this dude, Jesus, has been around healing people, and they're interested in him. And so they say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus, come on. If you're the Messiah, why are you letting your followers rub the grain in their hands and eat it?" I mean, isn't that, you know, in the messianic description? That the Messiah, when he would come, we would know that he was the Messiah because he would walk through the grain fields and he would resist the temptation to eat the grain. No, it's nowhere. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is this idea that if you're going through another person's field, you actually are allowed to eat their grain. You just can't use a sickle. It's a Deuteronomy law. And so he's not actually even breaking the law, which is interesting. And Jesus answers to them by appealing to their authorities. I don't know what your cultural authorities are, but when Jesus says the word David, he is essentially saying to the person who loves basketball, LeBron James, Michael Jordan. He's saying to the musician, Mozart. He's saying to the Christian Presbyterian, Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, St. Augustine, John Calvin, whoever it may be. One of my favorite things to do, this is an aside and this does not advance the sermon at all, but is to send a quote to people that's a fake quote and then put C.S. Lewis at the end of it. Anyway, you should do it. It's great. It exposes people's authorities. Maybe it is a point. And so Jesus, when he says, "Have you not read what David, the king of Israel," the greatest Israelites, perhaps in their mind, "have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" And what he's talking about is a time where David, the king of Israel, he's been anointed, is running from another king of Israel. There's a lot of drama in the Bible. David is on the run from the king in Israel. He's about to be the king. The former king doesn't like it. He wants to kill David. David is best friends with the other king's son. It's messy. It's really messy. And what happens is that David and his people are on the run and they're hungry, as you would be if someone tried to come and kill you and took over your house and you had to be on the run. You would be hungry. And so David asks his people through this plan. It happens to be through the priests and through the temple to get food, and they get it, and they eat. It's a very, very special occasion. It's a very special occasion. The Pharisees were very keen on obeying the law. They were the law police. You better obey it exactly. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong on the Sabbath. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, he's talking about himself. He's the one who has authority over the Sabbath. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the Pharisees. And so what happens first is you see them following Jesus. You see them then questioning Jesus. You see them in the temple trying to accuse Jesus. You see them go silent on Jesus, and then they're filled with fury and they want to kill Jesus. And we may look like and say, wow, things are escalating very quickly. However, I would say this is the normal cycle of grief. It's the normal cycle of when you get your main idol crushed. It's what we all do. When that one thing that you put your identity in is taken away from you, you begin to go out and trap it and catch it and expose it. You try to take away its power in other people's eyes by questioning it. You go to try to find a way to accuse it. At times, you can't even say anything at all, and your anger just bubbles up. It's a refusal to live in reality. You know, we're people of the church. I think I do right. And so often, we often wrongly take pride from the good thing, which is in God delighting in us and other people delighting in us. But we take that into, wow, there must be something distinctly better about me. So we look out on the world, number one, and say, how dare it? I mean, this country, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Postmodernism. No, does anyone even believe in truth these days? Does anyone even think through their faith? Does anyone even have any grounds for what they believe? And I ask these same questions. With all the individualism going on and the way that church is moving farther and further away from liturgy and into an emotional experience alone, we look out into the world and we say, how dare it? And so we snap out like the Pharisees when we begin to ask questions. They're not really questions. They're actually more so accusations, like a parent who's trying to trap their kid when a question isn't answerable, like the Pharisees. Why are you acting this way? Stop acting this way. You don't really want to hear why someone is acting this way. You just want them to stop. And then like the Pharisees, those people then come into our places, our lives, our businesses, our churches, and we stay in our own little huddles, and we don't talk to them because they, in our eyes, don't really mean it. You know, you think you know how they really live. They don't come to all the stuff at Riverwood. They don't come to all the stuff at RUF. They're not really living for Jesus, and so you don't give them the time of day. And then in the pattern of Jesus, you hear the word of God, and we go silent. I hear the word of God. I go silent. I don't really know. I don't like it. I don't like feeling wrong like the Pharisees. But then we go back to our holy huddle with our close friends, and they reinforce, you know, I mean, who's to say that that's really how it is, you know? And you reinforce your view yet again one more time, and you're like, you're right, they're wrong, we're right, you're right. And then the fury gets justified and Jesus gets killed. That's how Jesus died. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage. And under all of this is the assumption that you and I have the authority to do what we want with Jesus. I think that I have the assumption throughout the week that Jesus doesn't really determine who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't really determine what my life is like. It is me who determines what my life is like. And Jesus is a nice little accoutrement in my little motorcycle sidecar. Because I'm unwilling to celebrate ceasing to be God, I hate him. And even in small ways, I put him to death. And that's what's going on in this passage. Don't miss this. Don't miss this in your life, and do not miss this in this passage. A gift is right before your eyes. A gift is right before the Pharisees' eyes, and all they see is a lump of coal. All they see is a roadblock on the way to their respect, power, and authority. They see the very thing separating them from their functional God, which is to be respected, and they are going to do everything they can to force respect from Jesus. The best thing they could ever do, and the best thing that we could ever do when Jesus confronts us, is to accept the gift. If you do not accept the gift, all the rest is just whitewashed tombs. It's just whitewashed tombs. It's play acting. You have to accept the gifts of your sin. There's a little bit of an analysis going on, and maybe this is too close for me to even talk about this thing, but I'm not trying to make a political comment as much as I'm using this as an illustration. So obviously there's a lot of debate about healthcare and the healthcare bill going around in society right now, and Obamacare and the repeal and it not being able to go through and the repeal. And this is a commentary that someone said. He said, the Republicans' mistake was to spend so many years demonizing Obamacare that repealing it became an end in itself, which had to be achieved at any cost. It turned out that any cost was not, in fact, a feasible price to pay. And here's what Paul Ryan, the House Speaker, a Republican, said. He admitted this. We were a 10-year opposition party. He said this yesterday. Where being against things was easy to do. Doing big things is hard. Welcome to reality. We were a 10-year opposition party where being against things was easy to do. Doing big things is hard. Welcome to reality. Paul Ryan. That's an insightful quote. And Jesus is welcoming us to reality in this passage. It is easy to be the Pharisees. It's easy to criticize. It is easy to think that we are in the right. It is hard to offer a godly solution. And here's what it means. You can't really know Jesus until he comes to the place on earth where you find your greatest identity and authority. I don't know if it's a moral identity for you, your moral performance, how good you are. I don't know if it's a religious identity, a relational identity, what family you're from or what family you're not from, the way that you do your family. Jesus is coming to that place, that very place where you in your heart have essentially put 17 locks and 15 doors around it and said, let no one into this place. Jesus is coming to that place, which for the Pharisees was respect for the good of you and for all the people that you're ever going to encounter in your life. So the question that I have is, will you accept the gift and cease being God in order to mimic God? Will you accept the gift and cease being God in order to mimic God? And obviously it's hard, right? I mean, right now I'll let you into my own struggle. As a preacher, right now I want you to be impressed by me. I want every single one of you to be radically converted to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and I want to put it on a newsletter and send it out to all my supporters. I want the power of God to descend on me like the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and we all go out and we get to go and hold hands and join everyone else who went to church this morning in resurrected community and go eat the most delicious hamburger in Tuscaloosa and enjoy it. I want us to be unified and united. I want justice to come in Tuscaloosa for all people and all places. I want it to come, but I'm not willing most of the time to get out of the way so that it will come. And so the best thing that I can do this morning is to admit that and to ask Jesus to work and do what I cannot do. And that's to radically change our lives to the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, not through mine. Another story to illustrate this point, I think this will hit at home for those of you who are in families or have families, aka everyone. So there is, try to be anonymous as possible, there is a student at the University of Alabama who has a certain set of parents who very much want him to come to RUF. This set of parents has made this very clear to me over the course of the last 2 years that they want him to come, and they want me to try everything possible. I've been very clear to them that I have reached out to him and I will continue to reach out to them, but I will do no smoke and mirrors or lie to him in order to get him to come to RUF. So one day I talked to the parents, and I'm not really sure what overcame me. Hopefully it was God and not being mean. They asked me my thoughts after about 25 minutes of talking. And so I listened for 25 minutes, and after 25 minutes, they said, what do you think? That which was a mistake on their part. And I said, honestly, I share in your desire for your kid to come. I really do, and I'm trying, and we're trying. And I also think that you need to trust God, and I think that that looks like doing the exact opposite of what you're doing, which is forcing this upon your kid in such a way that it's probably made him honestly not want to go to church. You talk about how you don't understand that he doesn't understand grace, but everything you've said to me makes it perfectly clear and very understandable why he doesn't understand grace. They didn't like that, and they suggested some other strategies that I use, and we're still trying. Another story is a student who's a freshman, and he just wants friends. I do too. And I definitely did when I was a freshman as well. I want so bad to give this person friends. I want it more than I want most things in my life. But like any parent knows and any person knows, you cannot force that to happen. And the best thing you can do is the last thing you want to do, and that's embrace suffering and encourage that person to embrace suffering. My friends, what I'm trying to tell you is the one thing the Pharisees weren't willing to do is embrace suffering. They weren't willing to live in a world where they couldn't be gods. They weren't willing to live in a world where they couldn't have the power. You know what a world is where you can't have power? It's called hell. They were choosing to live in utter and complete hell here on earth, and everyone was paying, including the crippled man in the corner for 40 years, had never heard good news for him until one man came around and said, stretch out your hand. And so nobody benefits where the Pharisees are. Nobody benefits. No one is redeemed. No one's identities are secure. You can't live in your created good, the joy, the power of the kingdom. The world shrivels and dies. The helpless remain helpless. The world remains a giant caste system, whether it's economic, racial, social, health. And here's the gift. Jesus is saying, give up your power. Use your power for those who do not have it. You do this as a parent, right? This is why you parent your kids. You're giving up your power to love and care for your children. The gift is that the prideful have the opportunity to repent, to acknowledge their pride and confess and trust Jesus and live in humility and rinse and wash and repeat. The sick get healed. The poor know God. Jesus gets revealed as knowing everything. It says that he knew their thoughts when they didn't even say anything. It's a gift we see in this passage. And the gift is we get to participate in this same story where Jesus says to each one of you a word that changes your life. It's child. When he calls you his child, you are my beloved son on whom my favor rests. Just like he healed the man and said, stretch out your hand with his words, he says to you with the word, child. It means you have an identity. It means you are safe. And some of you may be saying, so what? My life's not safe. The world's not safe, Stuart. In Cincinnati last night, 14 people got heavily wounded in a nightclub incident. In Vegas on Saturday, two separate people just went on killing sprees, killing people. A tornado ripped through Tuscaloosa 6 years ago. Stop telling me that I'm safe. I'm depressed. I don't feel that God is near. I'm anxious. Stop telling me that I'm safe. And so why, if Jesus has authority, does it seem so opposite? You know, we think that if Jesus were here, we would just have more faith. That would answer our question, that Jesus would just show up. You know, everything would be fine. And let me tell you, one day he is, and everything is going to be more than fine. And the best thing about the Sabbath is that you get to practice what will be true of your life forever. You get to practice heaven, where Jesus is king, and you get to actually not be enslaved to the world. You see, one of the things about the Sabbath was that it was a sign that God's people, Israel, were delivered from Egypt, a place where they remembered every brick they put together and every straw that they put together in order to fashion bricks for their taskmasters. And so when God gives a Sabbath, he says, this is a part of saying, you are not a slave, you are free. And no matter how much you feel like a slave to this world, or no matter how much you want to be a slave to this world, Jesus is prying and ripping those things away from your heart. He's pulling your idols out from your heart's embrace. And he's writing his mercies on your heart and hands. And his answer is that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's the Spirit of God. You have to have eyes to see and hearts that are alive. God's Holy Spirit has to have opened your heart for you to participate and know personally, not know intellectually, know personally that Jesus is the answer. And so I want to say to you as I begin to close, if your life shows nothing that mimics Jesus, you're likely not his. Or you just haven't heard these things. And this is a great opportunity to change. Cheer up, the gift is yours. The gift is yours. You don't have to compete anymore. The world is a scarce place. The kingdom of God is abundance. You don't have to compete anymore. You can turn from trusting in your own inner authorities, maybe the voice that says, my life is too hard. Jesus doesn't know me. If he knew me, he would not let me through this. You give that up and you say, you know what? Maybe I should doubt my doubts. Maybe I should doubt the things that I think about and that I feel. Why do I think those are automatically right? Doubt your doubts. If your life mimics Jesus, even as a struggle, let me encourage you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. Jesus himself said, it is good that he's away. It's good. It's actually even better. Jesus himself said that he had to go away, and it's better for us because the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is living inside of you. We are the resurrected community, and the Sabbath is one of the ways that we manifest this. We come together despite the load of homework that we have, despite how busy we are, despite what culture tells us that we can worship God just as well in nature, despite the fact that we are tired, and yes, we are. There are lots of worthy excuses to not come to church on the practical level. There are. But on a biblical level, if you really care about yourself and you really care about people, what you need is the Sabbath. You need the person of Jesus, and you need to be with his people on Sunday. Let me tell you something amazing. We actually have more than the Jewish people of the Old Covenant, not less. Jesus hasn't done away with the Sabbath. He has radically changed the Sabbath. He actually says that he has fulfilled it. The current believer in Christ does not follow. We do not follow the Sabbath pattern of the Old Testament. We do not labor 6 days and look hopefully towards rest. That's not our only reality. Instead, the believer, we actually, let me tell you this, we begin the week. This is the beginning of the week. This is the first day of the week because you get to rest in whose you are. This is the first day of your week. It grounds everything else that you do, your 6 days of labor, that you get to hear of the victory that Jesus has together. And instead of the Jewish perspective of seeing it as the end of the week, it's the first day of the week. It's the basis for our worship. It's the basis for everything you do to celebrate and worship the God who has perfectly fulfilled the law himself. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he's fulfilling every single part of the law. But he's not doing away with every single part of the law. He is calling us to be the resurrected people. So mimic him if you're a doctor. Heal people. Give them medicine. Listen to them. Spend more than 5 minutes with them giving a quick diagnosis. Spend time with them if you can. I know it's hard. Mimic him as a lawyer. Seek justice. Serve and use your doctor and lawyerly gifts to help the poor. Mimic him as a teacher. Take that seriously. Love your students. Mimic him as a student. Love those who are around you. Be a student in your classes. Do your homework. See the Sabbath as more than just something you can do when your homework is a light load. It is something that is a gift every week. And remind yourself that this is a pattern. You have to do it every week because you forget, because I forget. That's why we have church. It reminds us of who we are and it sends us out. And we're becoming more and more who we already are in Jesus. And so remind each other that you are limited, that you are not God. Neither am I, neither is Jeff Pate, neither are the elders. And stop, remember, reflect, rest, work, repeat. Let's pray. Jesus, what a gift it is to be alive, but I know that a lot of people here don't feel that way. There are probably very good reasons, and Lord, I pray that you'd use RUF and this church to help us to hear and listen to people as they are hurting. As we take on the wounds of the world, help us to recognize we too will be wounded, and that is okay. For through your wounds, we are healed. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the work that you're already doing through Riverwood, and I pray for the work that you will continue to do this week. Lord, help us in the cycle of work and rest. Jesus, help us to see that all of it, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, it's all for the glory of God. That's true if we're a middle school student. That's true if we are a doctor. It is just as true for all of us. Thank you for the children in our midst who remind us what it means to be like a child, that we have so much joy in the Holy Spirit, that we have fatherly access with you. Help us to learn and humble ourselves and become like them so that we, all of us here, may inherit the kingdom of God. For the person who is not listening to this prayer, oh Lord, I pray that you would awaken them. Awaken them, Lord. For the person who thinks that they want to rush out and they don't need you or feels exposed, oh Lord, keep them exposed. May we not cover things that only you can cover. Help us as a church body in America to grow in embracing suffering. Oh Lord, help us not to protect our kids to the point where they never suffer. We would never want anyone to suffer. Oh Lord, but thank you that you are not like us and that your ways are greater than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and that the way that we know you is through our poverty. Make us poor. Make us very poor, oh Lord, that we may be able to share in your riches. It's in your name we pray. Amen.